Open your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. In our study of the general subject of the rise and progress of Christianity through the ages, we come this evening to a consideration of the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. Now, this will require not only this general introductory study of the beginning of the Christian faith in the city of Jerusalem, the place of the bitterest enemies of our Lord, and the planting of the first church there, but we will also examine something of the nature of the church in Jerusalem in forthcoming studies, and then look at the ministry of James the Elder and James the brother of our Lord, the Apostle Peter, and then as the dispersion makes necessary the removal of the general headquarters of the church from Jerusalem to Antioch, the ministry of the Apostle Paul will then be introduced. And from that, we will branch out into the first century, the second century, with an examination of the church fathers, the development of the systematizing of our Christian doctrines, certain heresies that developed and how these were handled. Also, we will examine the first church council, which was the council at Jerusalem, to see how there the pattern was established in the Word of God for settling certain controversies until the Word of God was in general circulation and the doctrines of that Word had been somewhat systematized by the church fathers and then brought to full light in the time of the Reformation, so that now we come to the Word of God with far more knowledge and with far more tools to come to a knowledge of the truth than those men who lived in the second century who knew men, who knew the Apostle Paul and the other disciples. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, we read, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that is, his sufferings, and death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." And you will note that statement, "the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me, the Son," which pertains to the Holy Spirit, therein bringing together the three persons of the Blessed Trinity in the commencement of Christianity here in Jerusalem. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Which is noteworthy that now our Lord's brethren who were unbelievers prior to the time of the resurrection are believers and are joined together with the disciples at the time of this waiting for the coming of Pentecost. Then in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, we read, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this, that they spoke in tongues in the upper room there, was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. The great classical church historian Philip Schaff said the apostolic period extends from the day of Pentecost to the death of St. John and covers about 70 years from A.D. 30 to 100. The field of action is Palestine and gradually extends over Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, and Italy. The most prominent centers are Jerusalem, Antioch, and Rome, which represent respectively the mother churches of Jewish, Gentile, and United Catholic Christianity. In Jerusalem, we see the labors of James, Peter, and James, the brother of our Lord. In Antioch, the Apostle Paul, as well as Peter and others, and then in Rome, the work of Paul to some extent, possibly that of Peter to some extent, but the Christians that were brought into the faith in the first century to a great extent. The gospel was first then proclaimed in Jerusalem as the movement of Christianity to conquer the world by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now it had been preached previously by Christ and all the disciples, but now it was proclaimed in its full power and glory through the early church. The early church must be noted, however, as primarily being Jewish and existing within the framework of Judaism. As a matter of fact, its services largely were carried on within the synagogues. It was not until the time of the persecution, when God would have the church broken loose from Judaism and the synagogues, that the church moved out of Jerusalem and was established in its own rights. So the general structure of the New Testament church today is largely patterned after the structure of the synagogue, with its elders and its deacons and its congregations in the preaching of the Word of God. For these are offices that were carried right over into the church from the synagogue in those days. The first 12 chapters of the book of Acts shows the development of the Christian faith within Judaism and its progress to the time of Antioch. This church in Jerusalem held the leading position from about A.D. 30 to about A.D. 44. I'm going to call your attention to a great deal of scripture this evening, that we might see from the testimony of the Word of God of the rise, of the success, and of the progress made by Christianity in its early inception in these early years, beginning at the time of Pentecost. We have reason to believe that in the latter days, when God once again begins to unveil His glory, we shall see what took place in the early period of the church on a much larger scale, even the persecutions, however, resulting in Christ's conquest of the nations. We may note, first of all, the promised Holy Spirit and His operation in the early church. For this now truly begins the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, as He, the vicar of Christ, comes as Christ's representative within the church to empower and accredit it in its ministry of preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 1, we noted where our Lord says to the disciples that they are to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. Christ had promised that He would send the Holy Spirit, who Himself would guide the early disciples, the apostles, into all truth for the giving of the inspired Word of God and to empower the ministry of the church after His ascension. Before we look directly at that promise, I want you to turn, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, where we may note the legacy which Christ left to the church for her work in succeeding generations at the time of His ascension. In Matthew, chapter 28, beginning with verse 19, we have what is generally called the Great Commission. There our Lord says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." I want you to note what this legacy is here in our Lord's command, commission, and promise. First of all, there is the legacy of His presence. He says, "Lo, I am with you always." Not just through Pentecost, not just through the first century, but "I am with you, my church, that I am establishing, that the gates of hell will never swallow up, through all time until the end in the consummation. I am with you." There is the legacy of our Lord's presence. He makes the promise then that where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in their midst. Therefore, we can rest assured that when we are met for so noble a purpose as the study of His word and work, that He assembles there with us in His presence to accomplish His will. Then secondly, I want you to note that He has left the legacy not only of His presence, but of His precepts. In other words, we are given not our own word. We are not left to the opinions of men, but we are given the message and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." The things I have commanded you. Therefore, Christ has given us His presence, His precepts, and then thirdly, He has given us the legacy of His power. For He says, that we, in verse 18, that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, you go. Therefore, you go. Then in Acts chapter 1, He told the disciples to tarry until they received the promise, which was an empowerment by God the Holy Spirit for the work they were commissioned unto. And then turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where we might add to this legacy the peace of the Son of God. Not conflict and disturbance of our own minds, but in the midst of conflict, His peace. John chapter 14 and verse 27, He says, as He is preparing His disciples for His leaving of them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then one other scripture with reference to this legacy, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we have the legacy of our Lord's predominance. That is the guarantee of our victory in His predominance and domination of the scene. History is in His hands. And as we move through history, we are going to see history as it unfolds according to His will. There is no way that history can be properly understood unless we go back to the beginning of the Christian faith in the Word of God and follow the movement of that faith through the affairs and events of men and of nations. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, the apostle says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 58, "Therefore, in terms of this domination of the situation, by the Lord Jesus Christ guaranteeing us our victory, He says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now let us turn to see in the Gospel of John, first of all, chapter 14, the promise our Lord makes of the Spirit to His people. The Gospel of John and chapter 14. And then in verses 16 through 18, where the Lord Jesus Christ, preparing again the disciples for His leaving of them, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter," or another parakletos, another mediator, one to call alongside to help you, "that He may abide with you forever." So there, the first promise is that in the sending of the third person of the Trinity, the vicar of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to permanently abide with his people. Therefore, the Spirit of God never departs from us who are engaged in our Lord's work. Then he is described in verse 17 as the Spirit of truth. And then thirdly, the world cannot receive him because the world does not see him, neither does it know him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And so another promise. He will be with us and in us. And then verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, or as the margin reads, as orphans, I will come to you. Now this coming here is not the second coming. It's the Lord Jesus coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. At the time of the fulfillment of the promise, when he empowered and accredited his church on the day of Pentecost. Then in John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, our Lord again said, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He is the Spirit that comes from the Father. He will testify of Christ. And then the consequence of that, in verse 27, ye also shall bear witness. In other words, where the Spirit of God comes to empower and to testify of Christ, there is also the resulting testimony of the church. Then in John's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning with verse 7, going all the way through verse 15, these same promises are made again. We'll not read the entire passage, but note two or three things. In verse 7, Christ says, It is expedient that I go away. Otherwise, the Comforter cannot come. When he is come, verses 8 through 10, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Christ in verse 12 says he has many things yet to teach us. We are not able to bear them. Therefore, the necessity of the teaching work of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will guide the church into all truth. We're going to see how this was progressively unfolded in the development of our Lord's kingdom. He shall not speak of himself, but he shall speak of Christ and glorify him and show the things of Christ unto you. Now, when people have Holy Ghost meetings and Holy Ghost revivals and Holy Ghost prayer services, they are not in keeping with the Word of God. They are not speaking of the Spirit of God. When people talk about the experience of the Spirit over and again, they are not talking in terms of the promise of the Word of God. But rather, the Lord Jesus Christ says, where the Holy Spirit is most present and where he is demonstrating his power most, the conversation is about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God comes to testify of him, not of himself. Now we study the nature and the work and the person of the Holy Spirit, for he is God and we worship him. But wherever the Spirit of God is present, the attention is always drawn to the truth as it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 14, Christ says, He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Now, with reference to this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, I want you to note in the second place that the supernatural manifestation of the fulfillment of that promise in the disciples on the day of Pentecost was the experience of tongues. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, where the disciples had been gathered in the upper room, a mighty rushing wind filled the house, cloven tongues like as of fire came and sat down upon each of them, and they began speaking with other tongues. This was soon noised abroad. And the people that were there for the Pentecost feast gathered together and were confounded, because when they heard the disciples speak, they heard them speak in their own language. They marveled in that the disciples were Galileans. They were not educated men. They did not know other languages, but they spoke to every man in his own dialect or tongue, whether he was Parthian or Mede or an Elamite from Mesopotamia, and so on. The listing goes to show the nations of the civilized world from whence they had gathered there for the feast at Pentecost. Now, there can be no doubt that whatever this experience was, that which the people themselves heard was a distinct foreign language. That is, in their own dialect. This means that when the disciples stood and spoke, they spoke in a language that came out of their mouth. That whoever was there gathered heard the words falling upon their ears in their own tongue. It would be as if this congregation tonight had Frenchmen and Spaniards and Germans and Hungarians and Russians and Englishmen all gathered together. And as I stood here and preached, I would be speaking in one language, but every man would be hearing in his own native tongue that which was being spoken. Now, this was a miracle. It was not an ecstatic experience that had been emotionally worked up, that made no sense as nonsensical gibberish might have been spoken, but it was a distinct language. Now, what language these disciples spoke in, I don't know. All I know is that when they spoke, every man heard in his own tongue. We do know, for example, that in the millennium, a universal language is going to be returned to the human race. And what the language of the millennium will be, I don't know, and that language undoubtedly will carry over into the new earth and into the new Jerusalem after the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether that was the language the disciples spoke in that day, I don't know. But listen to what Philip Schaff said. I would recommend that you take volume 1 of his voluminous works and read all of his footnotes, which are in fine print, that work in and out of the problem of the tongues, but which I feel comes up with some satisfactory conclusion. Schaff says, but at its first appearance, the speaking with tongues differed in its effect upon the hearers by coming home to them at once in their own mother tongues. While in Corinth, where the same experience was repeated and recorded in the Word of God, it undoubtedly was repeated in a number of places, because we have some of the apostolic fathers making mention of this gift passing away after the first century and only remaining in some emotional and fanatical groups up into the second and third century that was not given much attention to, but was considered rather as something not as true to the experience of the disciples as that which lasted through the first century. But while in Corinth, it required an interpretation to be understood. The foreign spectators, at least a number of them here at Pentecost, believed that the unlettered Galileans spoke intelligibly in the different dialects represented on the occasion. Now, we must therefore, Schaff says, suppose, and here are the two propositions, either that the speakers themselves were endowed, at least temporarily and for the particular purpose of proving their divine mission, with a gift of foreign languages. Now, in a preceding footnote, he said that that was the position that he, as well as many conservative scholars, held to. But after he had studied it more, and I think that his conclusions are really more sensible with reference to what took place as we look at it. Let's see. He says, not learned by them before, or that the Holy Spirit, and here it is, or that the Holy Spirit, who distributed the tongues, acted also as an interpreter of the tongues, and applied the utterances of the speakers to the susceptible among the hearers. Now, I believe the last statement is more in keeping with the general thought. Now, what he's saying here is that conservatively, that is, from an orthodox position, there are two basic views. One is that these men were gifted with the gift of foreign languages. That when they stood up to speak, they could speak in the Parthian, they could speak in the Mesopotamian, they could speak in the Phrygian, they could speak in the Pamphylian, they could speak in the Egyptian, and so on. But this would take forever. And a host of men standing, speaking all at the one time, creating confusion. Or, he said, it could be that they spoke in one tongue, unknown as to what that tongue is, and that the Spirit of God, who gifted them with that tongue, became also the interpreter, so that when every man heard, he heard in his own dialect. And so it was a miracle on the other end, you see. In other words, it would be just as easy for the Holy Spirit of God to enable the disciples to speak in a universal tongue that would be understood individually by the different groups in their dialect as it would be to raise them up to speak in the various languages unto those that were there assembled. And I think the last really does have a ring of truth about it. Because in this way, and I say this with all seriousness, since the tongues movement is being revived in this day, and the charismatics are now saying that this is the common ground of the ecumenical movement. This is where all churches will come together. Because, you see, the Catholics are speaking in tongues, the Episcopalians are speaking in tongues, the Presbyterians are speaking in tongues, the Baptists are speaking in tongues, as well as the Pentecostals. So that now they're getting together in these charismatic meetings because they have this emotional, ecstatic experience in common. And one thing that has always been a problem with us who say that the gift of the tongues passed away with the first century, no longer needed once the New Testament was completed, as Paul promised in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is that we're always confronted by the Pentecostals, by the charismatics, with the thought that the tongues in 1 Corinthians, in the Corinth church, and the tongues spoken by Paul were different than these tongues spoken on Pentecost. But Schaff says not so. That there on Pentecost, the tongues were an act of worship and of devotion that these outsiders heard and then went out and called others and wondered at as they heard in their own language. It was after this that Peter stood up, probably preached in his own tongue on the day of Pentecost. And then we go over to the church at Corinth and we see them there in worship in the matter of tongues. No doubt in my mind, after an examination of this, the same kind of tongues. tongues in devotion. But nevertheless, the difference being this, that whereas the Holy Spirit, the giver of those tongues on the day of Pentecost, interpreted them as well, required in the churches thereafter for an interpreter to be present who could understand the new tongue and make known to the people what was said. God never allowed for any kind of language to be spoken that was foreign and alien unless it could be understood by the people or interpreted by the speaker or someone who had the gift of interpretation. So Philip Schaff, in another footnote, said the Pentecostal glossolalia, and that has reference to tongues, was essentially the same as the Corinthian glossolalia, namely an act of worship and not of teaching, with only a slight difference in the medium of interpretation. It was at once internally interpreted and applied by the Holy Spirit Himself to those hearers who believed and were converted, to each in his own vernacular dialect, while in Corinth, the interpretation was made either by the speaker in tongues or one endowed with the gift of interpretation. If you're interested in that subject, he has several pages of fine print where he works in and out of all the various views and interpretations and verses of Scripture for your study. But let us turn now, because time will not permit us to devote any more attention to this thought, only to make mention of it in passing, that this was a supernatural sign given to accredit the apostles in their message and as evidence of the fulfilling of the promise of the Son of God to the church to equip her for the work that was before. Let us turn, I say, to the second consideration, and that is the rapid phenomenal growth of the early church and the resulting persecution that began. We're going to devote more time to a consideration of the persecutions at a later study. But let's look at the growth, the phenomenal growth of the early church. The growth of that church was like nothing we have ever seen nor experienced. Unbelievable in its scope, showing that this church had to be of a supernatural origin, that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be more than man, for how could people be conquered so readily and quickly simply by his message if he were an impostor, yea, only a man? Now let's just run through several passages in the book of Acts. We can't even begin to cover the various scriptures that touch on this subject. But in the Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 under one sermon in one day. Then look at verse 47 of the book of Acts, chapter 2, where the last sentence, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Not merely weekly or monthly or yearly, but every day there was preaching, and every day men were converted and added to the church. In chapter 4 and verse 4, at the second great sermon, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. How many women and children? We don't know. 5,000 men believed and were added to the church at that time. Look at verse 14. A wonderful statement of chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Look at it. Multitudes, both of men and women. My, what a pessimistic view we have today in thinking the church of the living God must be a non-essential entity of no consequence in the world. We are to make an imprint in this world. Now look at chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And even a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now you see the structure of religion is beginning to be threatened in the conversion of the priests as well as the people, and this will bring persecution shortly. Then look at chapter 9 and verse 31, where we read, then had the churches rest, that is, after the conversion of Paul, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now look at verse 42. And it was known throughout all Joppa, that is, Peter's raising Tabitha from the dead. And many believed in the Lord. Not a few, but many. Look at chapter 11, verse 1, where we read that the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And then in chapter 14 and verse 1, there we read, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, that is, Paul and Barnabas, into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Then look at chapter 19 and verse 20 and underline it. Chapter 19 and verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word of God grew and it conquered and it prevailed. It was successful in every sense of the word. However, the success of the gospel always elicits the envy, the hatred, and results in the persecution of the church by men. Therefore, at this time, in the Sanhedrin, the politico-ecclesiastical body raised itself up under Jewish leadership to try and stamp out the name of Christ and to destroy his church from the face of the earth. It was this early Jewish persecution that produced the first martyr of the church, Stephen, and Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, superintended that persecution, and he stood there and held the outer garments of the men as they stoned Stephen to death. He saw his countenance. He heard his prayer. He saw his spirit of forgiveness and could never get away from it. That experience eventually resulted in Paul's conversion. Then with the beginning of the pagan Roman persecution under Herod, the political arm in the persecution, we have the death and martyrdom of James the Elder, who was at that time pastor of the church in Jerusalem, whom we shall look at next time. And then in his place, James, the brother of our Lord, became the elder of the church. Now let us note thirdly, and very hurriedly, that there was also a great social involvement in the early church. Not only this rise and progress, the spread of the word of God there in Jerusalem, but the circumstances of the Christians in Jerusalem, many of them homeless, many of them scattered there into that city from other places, at this particular time were in dire need. So there was the development of an early sharing of all things by the members of the church. So in the book of Acts, chapter 2, we read in verses 44 and 45. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, imparted them to all men, as every man had need. Now, this was not utopian communism. You cannot prove communism from the Word of God. It is the worst kind of biblical exegesis and interpretation to say that the early church laid the groundwork for socialism and communism. This is to be seen in the fact that, first of all, they had all things in common voluntarily. There were people starving. Therefore, if the people chose to sell their possessions and share their goods for the caring of others in a time of great persecution, when everything was uncertain, when our Lord had already promised them that very soon the city of Jerusalem would be razed to the ground under the army of Titus the Great, they knew that all real estate would be worthless there. They come together and share with one another. Furthermore, there was no government involvement in this. The government had not set up the system nor required it of those that were involved. But it was an emergency situation. And it is a situation that every child of God in every communion and community should be willing to do. If circumstances arose where some of us have wherewithal to continue our subsistence and others are in dire need, that we come together and share our goods for the survival of all in a time of judgment and of collapse. For this would not be uncommon at all, and it certainly would not be the establishment of communism. And then it was during this time as well that the need for the office of deacon arose, when there were many widows there from other places without any support. It demanded the time of the disciples to care for them rather than studying and praying and preaching the word. Therefore, God said, "You set me apart some plowmen." The word deacon meaning one who turns the soil or cuts through. "And you set them apart and let them wait on the tables, the table of the church, the table of the minister, and the table of the needy. Care for the physical and material things involved in the church's welfare, that those who labor in the word might not be burdened with these problems. Therefore, good men who were worthy men, godly men, yea, even capable of preaching themselves." For the first martyr who became a preacher was a deacon. "Were set apart. They relieved these preaching disciples of their labors, that they might give themselves fully to the study, the preaching of the Word of God, and to marching under the orders of Christ in this furtherance of the gospel." And I close with a look at the content of early apostolic preaching. The best example of this is to be found in Peter's first sermon, recorded in chapter 2. Here is the kind of content, and I believe what we have here is no more than an outline of what Peter preached. "That which they went forth preaching in that day without compromise." In verse 16, he appealed to the Scripture, relating to the experience of the disciples, that this is that which was spoken by the prophet of Joel. Having set forth his scripture and explanation, the apostle Peter presents the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." There he speaks of the humanity and the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. He points out that that Jesus who walked in Nazareth, that Jesus that was real and could be killed on a cross, was God incarnate, the Son of God, whom they had crucified. Therefore, Peter, having established the historicity of the person of Jesus, turned to his crucifixion, his substitutionary death as a sin sacrifice on the behalf of his people, wherein he says in verse 23, "By wicked hands ye have crucified and slain." Ah, but Peter did not stop with the crucifixion, but moved directly into the resurrection, where he says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it," and then turns to the Old Testament scriptures to prove the validity of his resurrection from the prophecies of David. But he not only preaches the incarnation, substitutionary death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but his exaltation as well. For in verse 33, he says, "Jesus hath God raised up, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Therefore, he goes through the whole gospel as it pertains to the incarnation of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension and exaltation. Then he points out his expectation and certainty of conquest over his enemies. For in verses 34 through 36, Peter says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Not only was there the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the exaltation, the expectation, but all of this was rooted and grounded in predestination, the decree of God. For he says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Though Peter would blame men for their sin, he would not allow them to operate in their sin outside of the predestinating will of God Almighty. Then the conclusion of all was the demand for repentance. For he says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So there we see, by way of a broad survey, the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem as it moved into that city to conquer the stronghold of enmity against our Lord. And is it not most reasonable that that city called Sodom and Babylon, wherein dwelt the enemies of our Lord, wherein our Lord was crucified, should be the first of all the cities to be brought into conquest by his gospel? Let us stand and pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Thou hast left us a witness of this marvelous truth. Oh, we pray that our hearts might be encouraged as we see the rise and progress of our Christian faith. Give Jesus Christ the preeminence, O Lord, exalt His name. Bless these who are here assembled. Cause them to prosper spiritually, mentally, physically, and materially. We look unto Thee as the giver of all things. Bless us, O Lord, through this night season that we might be protected from all harm. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.